All right, we are in the book of Acts. We have the memory verse dealing with the casting out of a demon. And I wanted that to emphasize that because the world makes it into some sort of ritual and imagination about how to do this, and you need a crucifix and, you know, all these things. And that's all nonsense. If you do not know the Lord, if you do not if you're not a saved person, there's nothing you can do about demon possession, even of yourself. But Christians have that advantage. We have God within us. So, did we get this one done? Yes, okay.
Acts 16:18. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said, said to the Spirit,
there you
I
go.
Command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that same hour, Acts 16:18.
Perfect. Perfect. Anyone else? No. No apprentice demon caster outers? Okay. All right, well, let's say it together then. Acts 16:18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. An hour I mentioned before is just the time, right at that same time, not a 60-minute hour. All right, today we want to look at what happened after they did this kindness to this woman, to this young lady, and they were persecuted. We saw that last time they just took them, didn't examine them, did not formally charge them with anything. And what they didn't know is that these two men were Roman citizens, which means they had the privilege as if they were citizens of the city of Rome itself, which was a big, big deal. So we see Paul and Silas secured, who having received such a charge, they gave him to the jailer and said, put him in jail with, you know, make sure they don't get away, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You've seen pictures of the stocks. John Henry Newman, in his work Callista, gives this historical evidence about the state prisons. The state prison was arranged on pretty much one and the same plan through the Roman Empire. Nay, we may say, throughout the ancient world. It was commonly attached to the governmental buildings and consisted of two parts. The first was the vestibule, or outer prison. If you think of a square donut, those lines, lined within. So the outer part is the outer prison, the inner part is the inner part. Outer prison, approached from the praetorium, which is where the guards stayed, and surrounded by cells opening into it. The prisoners who were confined in these cells had the benefit of the air and light which the hall admitted. From the vestibule, there was a passage into the interior prison called robur, or lignum, from the beams of wood which were instruments of confinement. That's the stocks that we're talking about. Or from the character of its floor. It had no window or outlet except this door, and which, when closed, absolutely shut out light and air. It wasn't airtight, but there was no breeze. This apartment was the place into which Paul and Silas were cast at Philippi. The utter darkness, the heat, and the stench of this miserable place, the bathrooms did not exist, in which the inmates were confined day and night, is often dwelt upon by the martyrs and their biographers. Now, this word stocks is not very descriptive. It's Strong's 3586, with a kind of a X with an S on it, Xulon. And it's the common word for were, wood, or timber. And so the woods or the timbers that they were fastened to. So, and it sometimes refers to instruments of torture, sometimes even used about the cross. These things would have five holes. Now, some of them, we don't know about this one. They had stocks, they were made, feet at least were made fast in this, but four holes, if you can imagine, the outer holes, the ankles would be in there, the inner holes, the wrists would be there, and the center one, your neck would be in there. So you're folded flat and then locked in that place. It'd be bad on your back and nothing to do about it. All right. So, same word is used for the cross, and I give you the verses where this word is used for that. There we go. All right, so Paul and Silas secured. Now we've come to the miracle at midnight, and how God is so gracious. They went through it. They got the beating. They now have been imprisoned. But it was a spectacular miracle, and it began not with a miracle, but with responding to such ill treatment with the joy of the Lord. Spectacular miracle. The saints are singing. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. If they were bent over like that, you imagine it wasn't very loud and joyful singing. It was more, yes, ma'am.
It did say their feet.
It did say their feet.
The rest of them,
yeah, that's right. So, but these are the types that have been found. So it could be one of these, depending on if they had the newest stuff or not, I guess. Now, I found this interesting that prayed and sang praises. Prayed is a present passive participle, praying. And the idea is praying, they sang songs, hymns. The praying and the praise are not described as distinct acts. The prayer was included in the song, we have songs that are like that, even in our hymnal, where it's actually a prayer to God, but singing of praises. So the praying and the praise are not distinct. Their singing of hymns was their prayer, probably the Psalms. They didn't have regular songbooks, I'm given to understand. I was intrigued to find out that there's more than one way of communicating the concept of midnight. The English word is found six times in the New Testament, but not all of those times is the same Greek word. So there are two of them. Twice is the translation of two separate words, meaning the general time, middle of the night. So it's not a specific time, it's just sometime in the middle of the night. And these verses are Matthew 25:6, the cry of the coming bridegroom, and Acts 27:27, when the sailors of the doomed ship thought they were headed for land. Then the other four times, six in all, the word is used for the very stroke of midnight, or for the time indicated by midnight. There probably weren't clocks dinging for a stroke, but these verses are Mark 13:35. The midnight watching, Luke 11:5, midnight entreating, praying at midnight. Here in Acts 16:25, midnight prayer singing. And in Acts 20, verse 7, midnight preaching. We'll get to that later. Heard them, this word is used only here in the New Testament, and it means an attentive listening. This is straining to hear. Hearing such singing must have been very unusual for the prison, don't you imagine? Not the first thing that would come to your mind if you were in that prison. All right, then the stronghold is shaken, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, not just a rolling token, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. So that which kept them secure fell apart, and that was everyone. Not just Paul and Silas. Then the suicide is spared. We see what he feared. And the keeper of the prison, having been told to keep them secure, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Now, that would be the normal situation. Prisoners escape. How the apostles sent by God, how they kept the other prisoners from escaping, we don't know. But they seemed to know what was going on. They seemed to not be too surprised that they were now set loose. They recognized something of the power of God. And this strange, unusual singing in the blackness and the stench of this inner prison, and then God, clapping his hands with the music, said, let them out, see? And so I think the other prisoners are going, what should we do? You know, that type of thing. I don't know. But supposing that they had fled, as would be normal to think, he's going to put the hilt of the sword on the ground and fall onto the sword to kill himself. That would be the soldier's concept of being honorable rather than being put to death for dereliction of duty. But what he found, the prisoner's caution, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then the prisoner's compassion, and he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Again, there was no question who is in charge here, see. This word trembling I found was interesting, that Stephen, remember the martyr Stephen, he used the same word when he was talking to the Jews about Moses approaching the burning bush. It was a bush that was on fire and yet not being burned up. And so the jailer knew he was in the presence of the supernatural, as evidently the other prisoners did as well. So that was the spectacular miracle, and now we see the spiritual miracle, and we see this is characterized by belief. The heart of the jailer won. The question of doing, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So he's an unsaved person. He's a religious person. Religion always has you do something to be saved. It has you go through steps and rituals and whatever, see. Sirs, here is the plural of Strong's 2662. Kurios. Kurios means Lord. It means master. This is the word master that a slave would call his owner. And so it was used, obviously, in other situations, but Lord or master. It means lords or masters. His question implied that he heard their preaching to even know, to ask about being saved. You know, this isn't consistent with the story where a jailer who's never seen these people before comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? He had heard what was going on, and that people were getting saved, that they were telling people how to get saved. And people who got saved evidently were talking to the jailer, who lived in the area, obviously. So what must I do to be saved? But the answer, without going into a laborious talk about it, the answer of believing. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So this was it. Just believe the story of Jesus Christ. He died, he rose again from the dead, and was ascended to heaven. So by contrast to being lords, they point the jailer to the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Don't look to us except for the information to look to him. Now we see, and their promise is, thou shalt be saved and thy house. House, of course, meaning his household. That would be wife, children, and household staff. So then we see the household of the jailer, Juan. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, having told them that what he needed is to believe. Then what should I believe? So they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and not only to him, to all that were in his house. When they said, your entire house can be saved, this was greater than he had imagined. And so he brings them out, and they speak to all the people in the house. So the notice of preaching was given to the jailer's entire household. I'm bringing that out specifically because of a misuse of this passage that we'll talk about in a moment. Brotherhood. Having been saved, having believed, he has them in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. These are the bleeding welts on their backs. He took, this is paralambano, meaning took with himself. This is taking someone in. Washed their stripes is literally washed them from their stripes. You can imagine whatever clothing was put on them after their clothes were torn off. That became adhered to the welts, to the bleeding stripes. So he washes them. The verb to wash, there's many different concepts in the Greek, but this is the bathing of the entire body. So he put them in some water to soak, you see. And John 13:10, Acts 9:37, Hebrews 10:22, 2 Peter 2:22 all use this word of a picture of being washed, the entire body. So the jailer bathed them, cleansing them from the blood of their stripes, you see, washing that, the blood off, the stripes off. And then, one good turn of dunking deserves another. So they, baptism we find next, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now this is where those who are eager to read other things into the Bible that aren't really there, who practice such a thing as infant baptism. This is part of a horrible mess up of Reformed thinking, where since people are dead in their trespasses and sins, they can't believe. You can't believe. You can't just believe the gospel. So what has to happen? Well, God just has to choose you for salvation. And they say sometimes God chooses an infant and gets them saved. And so then they can respond. Once they're already saved, they can respond to the gospel. And so they ought to be baptized. Now, the babies aren't talking about this. They're not explaining how they believe. It is just assumed that they will believe when they're able to talk. But it says, and was baptized he and all his straightway. The household was baptized along with the jailer. So some have used this verse to support infant baptism, assuming that there were infants in the home. Just making that assumption. But we'll see the next note here. So baptism, then blessing. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So unless the infants were quite bright and could understand the message and responded with belief, no infants were involved here. It says he set meat before them. This is actually the word trapeza, meaning a four-footed table, and in this case referring to a table of food, you see. So there is no infant baptism here. The entire household was believing. Believing in God uses a perfect active participle. Now that indicates an action in the past that is continuing into the future. They have a special tense for that. So something that happened in the past continues on, that's the perfect tense. So they stood believing. So no infant baptism here, but whoever was there heard and believed, had the action of receiving Christ, and then they followed in baptism. So now the morning comes. I don't know, it was a great earthquake, but I don't know whether it was centered right there and that was it. Things went kaboom. Or if earthquake in that whole area, if there was a bunch of stuff going on, people finding out what's going on. It doesn't tell us. No, that was not part of our story. But we see the magistrates in the morning. They intend the release, verses 35 to 36. The dismissal is given through channels. The magistrates themselves sent people. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." So they sent the sergeants to talk to the jailer, "Let them go." Now, the word sergeants is Strong's 4465. Robbed Dushos, and this, these are the rod bearers, those who hold the rod. So these are the Roman lictors, give you a licking, a lictor. And they were the attendants of the chief Roman magistrates who beat them the day before. Magistrates are the ones in charge, lictors are the ones doing the beating. These are the ones who come and tell the jailer, "Let him go." So this was great joy to the jailer. The dismissal is gladly communicated. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." You have left me in peace, my family in peace, and now you get to go in peace. So he was surprised that the release was given, but he meets with a refusal. First, what Paul asserted. "But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." That's when the bomb went off, right there. "And have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." So the tables have turned. The magistrates, the ones who condemned without thinking that these men might be Roman citizens, are now kind of mealy-mouthed. So sorry about that. It was completely a misunderstanding. Probably his fault. No, it's his fault. And so they come. So Paul has a surprising answer. He drops the Roman citizenship bomb. Uncondemned means no judgment against. You see, nothing was proved. Nothing was, the charge was laid against them. But there was no evidence. There was no answering of this. There was no cross-examination, nothing. What Paul accomplished, and the sergeants, these lictors who their hands, very likely, unless this is a day shift or whatever, but they were the ones who beat them, told these words unto the magistrates, and they, the magistrates, feared when they heard that they were Romans. Let me give you a little bit of history here. They feared. Marcus Tullius Cicero, back in 106 to 43 BC, was a great Roman orator and statesman. He gained his fame in 70 BC when he successfully prosecuted Gaius Verus, a corrupt former governor of Sicily. Now, he testified against him and he had him condemned. In his oration against Verus, he said, because this man was treating the Roman citizens badly, he used this phrase, which was, held up later. It is a dreadful deed to bind a Roman citizen. That's a dreadful deed. It is a crime to scourge him. A crime means there's punishment. And it is almost parricide, meaning murder of a close relative, to put him to death. So the magistrates are now the ones in danger of being condemned. They were uncondemned, but the magistrates could well be, because the evidence was still on their back. So, instead of dismissing them, be gone, we find now there is a request. The magistrates are coming, hands folded, bowing, whatever they do. The request. Notice the careful treatment. And they came and besought them. Please, please, please. This is the begging, you see. Besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. We would be very happy to get you some new clothes and help you on your way out. So this time the magistrates themselves come with apologies, asking the missionaries to leave without causing a problem. Besought is our familiar word, parakaleo. So how were they speaking to them? They were exhorting them to leave. They were encouraging them to leave. They were comforting them to leave. So whatever it took, you see, they were ready to do this. So, careful treatment, but now we see casual travel. Now, instead of being run out as criminals, they walk out as privileged people, knowing that the magistrates are going to be very careful. So, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. Remember, this is where the people were gathering for their church services. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So it was not their intent to bring thunder down on these magistrates, but to show some Christian grace. So they did not rush out of the city. Returning to Lydia's home, they collect their belongings and spend time with the church. Lydia, the jailer, were undoubtedly there. Perhaps, I imagine, the slave girl, do you think? With the demons cast out, if she was still there, her eyes awakened to life without a demon. But anyway, maybe she was saved through that experience and she joined them. So we would know of that group anyway. Philippians 4, 2, and 3 mention three other believers from the city. So we know there was some group gathered there. The ones mentioned are the ladies Euodia and Syntyche, and then a man named Clement. Their word comforted what they did with the, because they saw what had gone on and they wept for these poor men and so on. But they, as they had been parakaleoed, exhorted, encouraged, comforted to leave without trouble. So this is what they do to the church. Again, parakaleo, comforted, encouraged, or exhorted. Luke does not use we after Philippi. Now, this tells us an interesting fact, then, that when the missionaries, the ones with all the newspaper people following them and all that stuff, they left, but it indicated he stayed to work in the city. And we'll see a reference back to that in chapter 20, verse 6. So they move on now from Philippi. If you remember how they went across the ocean, it was on a PT boat. So Philippi, where they are now, T is Thessalonica, and B is Berea. So they come now to the T word, Thessalonica, the synagogue. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Passed through is an aorist participle, duo, meaning traveled through, not stayed to preach for whatever reason, but they traveled through. Homer Kent, in his commentary, says that Paul likely rode a horse on this trip. They're talking about some distance, and I don't know how that worked out. You rent a horse or whatever it is. Like Philippi, all three of these cities were along the great road, the Via Ignatia. Via means road, that extended nearly 500 miles from the Hellespont mountains to the Dyrrachium on the east coast of the Adriatic Sea. Amphipolis was named city on both sides because the Strymon River flowed around it. It was a great Roman military station. It was 33 miles from Philippi, and they just went through that. So 33 miles, indicating the time involved that probably was on a horse. Found at the village at Neocori. Apollonia was a common name for towns in the Mediterranean because it meant belonging to Apollo, the popular Greek sun god. It was 28 miles southwest of Amphipolis, 36 miles east of Thessalonica. So we're multiplying a lot of miles here as we go. Thessalonica was a large and populous city on the Thermaic Bay. It was formerly called Therma. This had heated springs there. It was later named for Thessalonica, the wife of Cassander. He was the ruler of Macedon after the death of his father, Antipater, in 319 BC. Its king from 305 BC to his death in 297 BC. He rebuilt the city. Thessalonica, the wife, was so named by her father, Philip, king of Macedon, from the time there, because on the day he heard of her birth, he had just won a battle against the Thessalians. These are not people of Thessalonica because they're just naming this, but Thessalians, I'm not sure who they were. Under the Romans, it was the capital of one of the four districts of Macedonia and was ruled by a praetor, an important sub-ruler. Rome gave it its freedom and allowed it to have its own Macedonian constitution. Today it's called Salonika and is the second largest city of Greece. Population as of 1995 was 1,001,000. So let me close then with looking at the Sabbaths. They're there at Thessalonica. Paul's method, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, that could have been an entire week as they got there before the Sabbath. So 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and another week. So it'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Could be 5 weeks we're talking about here. Or got there just at the Sabbath, stayed there for another week, stayed there for another week and left. But 3 weeks they were in these the synagogues, and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, Paul's message, what was he doing? He was opening and alleging, so we'll look into these words in a moment, that Christ must needs have suffered, Christ the Messiah, see, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is our promised Messiah. So, alleging is literally placing before, figuratively giving evidence or setting forth arguments, then opening and alleging, Kent again says, an exposition whereby the facts of the gospel history were presented as evidence alongside the Old Testament prophecies to show that Jesus was truly the predicted Messiah. Why was the subject that the Messiah must needs have suffered, because this was the great stumbling block to the Jews who expected the Christ, the Messiah, to conquer the world and reign with Israel when he came. But instead he suffered and died. So Paul explained this particular problem in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23. Summarize it with, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. So he's arguing that this Jesus is the Messiah, because if they believe that, then he became a Christian. If he believed that this was truly the Messiah, he got saved. All right, next week's lesson, or memory verse. And this may be not a surprise to you, but a great verse often used in soul winning. Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So believe, and you will be saved. Not works and prayers and all those things. All right, comments and questions, anything? All right, well, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this great story of how you took the unfortunate beating of these apostles and turned it around, gave them respect, gave the administrators caution about who they took and beat without checking into things. We ask that you might help us to recognize that you are in control, not only over earthquakes and all of this, but even how to handle difficult and times of persecution. So guide and direct us, Father. Help us to be faithful to do your work, unafraid of what will happen. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.